journey, but we've been looking at different aspects of faith and what that looks like. Tonight, the topic particularly that I want to cover is, what is the evidence of genuine faith? What's the evidence of genuine faith? If you look through the New Testament, there are about 12 times that some things are listed as the faith. See, there's a general faith of God. There's faith to believe God for sufficiency. Let me give you one testimony that was so incredible. I heard it when I walked up the aisle. The precious mom and wife gave it to me. During this downtime, when some jobs have been lost, some businesses have closed, and she, the business that she was working for a lot of years, had shut down. She told me tonight, right before church, she got there's some more details, but she got a job making $7 more an hour. Is that incredible? It was so cool. It would tie in with that tithing testimony and encouragement, but I won't go deep into that. But it was so cool. And God is up to some stuff. Again, even though there is some difficulties and challenges around the country and in a lot of different realms, I don't want to even enumerate all of them, but God's still God. He has not abdicated his authority nor vacated his throne. Can I hear one witness that would agree to that? So tonight, as we look at faith and this particular dimension of faith, it's not just about, again, faith for healing, faith for finances, or faith for something like that. It's more of a foundational thing about genuine faith. I started to say this a moment ago. I don't think I got it out. But about 12 times in the New Testament, again, the specific article is used. I'm from the New King James, primarily where I study from, do other translations and go back to the original as well. But when it talks about the faith, if you look up something in the faith, so about a dozen times. But let me give you two instances where genuine faith is talking about. Same thing. Here, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the purpose Paul writes to Timothy, says, of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, say it with me, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. Verse 5, he says to Timothy, I remember your genuine faith that you shared. Did I keep putting that on the wrong channel? No, we're good? Long story. Talk to your neighbor 10 seconds while I'm finding this thing properly. So Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, same chapter, same verse, numbers. He says, I remember your what? Genuine faith, Timothy, for you share the faith that first filled your grandmother, and goes on. So here's my question tonight, one that I will seek to answer and a number of others as we pursue this course of study over the next little while. How is true saving faith in Jesus differentiated from a mere profession of faith? Because people say, I have a strong faith. And it's almost a generic thing. It doesn't mean they pursue Jesus. It doesn't mean their life is following after the precepts of the Word of God at all. Oh, I'm just strong in my faith. You don't even know what that means. But the Bible clarifies it in a lot of different ways. So what's the difference, and how is this saving faith in Jesus Christ differentiated from a mere profession of faith? See, when I share truths like I'm going to share tonight, it's not for merely the benefit of those that are here or even those that are watching. It's so that we can be equipped to share this with other people too. Because you will encounter people that I will never speak to. There are people in your families or in conversations that you have. And as you have a foundational faith, a foundational understanding of some concepts of the Word of God, then when confusion comes up or maybe a misalignment from truth, then I want you, each of us, to be able to go back, take people back to the Word, because it should be not only truth for us, but truth through us. Don't let it stop at us, but go through us. So tonight we'll look at several passages of Scripture. Maybe the overall I think maybe this will put it in kind of a setting that will help us better to understand as well. These scriptures that we look at tonight, understand that the majority of the New Testament was written between 40 and 65 A.D. So early, this is first century Christianity. It was not only to the original readers of the first century church, those letters, most of them written in letter form, but it's also for us 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years later. Clarifying, though, and it's the presenting of the truth of the gospel. So as we look at this word tonight, it'll be in contrast and even in conflict with some religious teachings in our generation. I appreciate a brother tonight. He said, I brought my Bible. I'm going to check out what you say tonight. Amen. You know what? You better do that. I don't feel threatened by that. I want us to grow together. You know what? If I get some stuff wrong, it's not this book that's going to be wrong. I want to realign myself here. Are we on the same page tonight? Amen. We are. Some people somehow have counterfeited some things, though, and for true Christianity and in place of true Christianity. Often there has been now an equating of a verbal acknowledgement or some sort of belief in Jesus, or maybe even an affirmation, yes, I'm a Christian, that statement, or even I'm a church member, or I've gone through this certain religious ritual or series of rituals, as being equivalent some way to the supernatural, transformational power of God through Jesus Christ in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Those are not equal. Can I hear one amen? Those first things I listed and the really transforming work of God. So how do we tell the difference in a false and a true or a false conversion? Let me walk through some things and the Word of God. A relationship with Jesus whereby we are changed, it's more than, again, a mere intellectual or emotional response or some way acquiescence to an agreement there. It's more than quoting a creed. There are people that have religious creeds memorized. It's more than being able to even accurately talk about Bible doctrine. There are people that can do that that do not have a relationship with Jesus. Can I take it one step further? There's a lot of the gospel talked about before COVID shut this down in beer joints in Waco, Texas. There's things about God talked about there, and maybe in a confused and convoluted manner, but people that have one time maybe had some encounters in God, and they'll, in a time when their soulish realm may be inebriated and their guard let down, they may be speaking out of a hunger, of a real a spiritual hunger that's in their heart. I mean, go down that road very far either, but I'm just saying it's more than being able to accurately say Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died, He rose again. We can say those things verbally and it not have an effect here. Am I telling the truth? Somebody stay with me because I want to clarify. Biblical, genuine, saving faith or true faith always leads to action, not just verbiage. True salvation is reflected in a surrendered heart. That song we sang tonight. You know what my prayer in some songs is? My prayer is, Lord, let it be so. Let it be so by your grace. I don't know. Some songs, Lord, make that true in us. Does anybody else feel that way? Lord, let this be so in me. Listen, salvation, true salvation is a surrendered heart. Not a perfect heart or perfect life, but it's allowing Jesus to own us based on what he did on the cross and by his resurrection and then the resulting change that is ongoing transformation. If we do not choose to repent and to believe, those two things Jesus said at the beginning of even his ministry, repent and believe the gospel. John the Baptizer said it too. I mentioned that on the weekend. But we can even be challenged. We can be stirred intellectually. We can be touched emotionally. And yet people can be unchanged spiritually. And we can still be dead spiritually. I don't want that to be the case with people that walk in here. and that we can share the gospel effectively with people. Again, in your families, on your jobs, in Walmart, fear that grips people right now, it makes people sometimes, some people, ripe for the gospel. That we can share actual hope and confidence in Him. And don't, if you go up to somebody screaming about whether they have a mask on or not, you're probably not going to be affected. Hello. I'm just saying, we mentioned it, and then Becky mentioned it preaching Sunday night. Be kind. Be kind. Say that word, those two words with me. Be kind. And that's easier said than done too, isn't it? But by the grace and empowerment of God, we're believing He's going to help us. But we bridge those things. So we don't want to be marketing or guilty of marketing some cheap substitute of relationship with Jesus, stopping short of the truth of the gospel, the new birth. So how can you tell if a person's really been born again? Since this transaction really takes place between the sinner and God privately. What's the Bible say? It's largely a question that God seems to be answering in some of the passages we'll look at tonight. And let me go ahead and put this on the screen. The answer is that true spiritual transformation will be demonstrated by our works, lifestyle, actions, attitude, .. Is that right? Not a mere profession, not a mere proclamation, but it will be reflected in attitudes. Now, let me give you this illustration. We'll circle back around and refer to something along that line in Scripture later. But if we could take a 400-pound sow, for folks that are not into pig farming, female pig, put on the front couch in the office up here. But before you do that, scrub her down real good. Get super clean. Now, spray perfume behind those big floppy ears, put a little pink ribbon around her neck, and you put her up on the couch, and you leave the door to open, rain, got some mud puddles probably going to be developed over there at Whataburger, the building, or whatever. Where will that sow be if she has the opportunity? Back out to the mud puddle. Because that's the pig's nature. Now, if you could some way change that, instead of having that, just the external, washed up and made smell better, you put a sheep nature in that pig's body. A pig may fall in the mud, but a pig's nature is not to wallow in the mud. If you could change the pig's nature, then that would be different. There would be a different response. Again, the difference of nature. What we're talking about is not merely an external religious change that we clean up nicely and we come to church and we look decent and whatever, but it's a nature change that keeps me from wanting to go back out and wallow in the mud of my past nature. The transforming work of God makes those things that we used to embrace, we push back from and are repelled by those things. So what if, let me ask you this, we're going to go into some tenuous areas tonight. Probably a couple of years ago I talked about some of these topics in a different way. But let me ask you this, and I want us to be clear enough so it will help us go forward. What if I've sinned after I've truly repented and trusted Jesus to forgive me and transform me? Does that mean I was insincere, or that I didn't pray the right way, or that it just didn't work? The answer is no. And I will just say it for you. We have all sinned. Those who are children of God who said yes to Jesus' ownership and lordship in our life, we've all sinned even after that. Are there any witnesses? I will say. We acknowledge that. So, again, I can't answer the degree of anybody's sincerity when they prayed a prayer or they went through that process of seeking to surrender to God. But I do know that real spiritual life inside of us is always in contrast to spiritual death that previously was at work in us. By nature, dead, separated from God, apart from that relationship with Jesus. Now let's go to 1 John chapter 1, unpack some things. 1 John chapter 1 verse 6, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation at this point, so we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8, if we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. Verse 9, but if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness or unrighteousness, one translation says. I am thankful for 1 John 1:9, aren't you? For those who said, yeah, I miss God, even after I said yes to him, I go back to this. Please understand with me, confessing sin in this setting and in the context of the whole Word of God is not merely coming into agreement, God, I blew it. Because sometimes people say, I blew it, and they keep on, the heart's not changed, it's just, I pursue this way. But Proverbs 28:13 clarifies this, I believe. It says, people who conceal or cover their sins will not prosper. It means to go forward. But if they, say it with me, if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. That's a good thing, guys. So Jesus, the Word of God's telling us this. I miss it. I miss God. I sin before him. I confess my sin, agree with him, turn from that. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. Verse 10 of 1 John 1, if we claim to have not sinned, we're calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our heart. We claim we've not sinned. One of the most fearful conversations I had with somebody initially was in the hospital with the lady. Then she was basically on her deathbed. But I had the opportunity to just speak one-on-one with an older lady. And when I ask a question, as I do at times, trying to locate someone spiritually, if you were to stand before God right now and he says, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And again, her answer almost visibly shook me. Why should I let you into my heaven if God asked you that? She said simply, because I deserve it. This woman had no pronouncement of faith in Jesus Christ. She was not a Jesus follower. It really shook me up. But by the grace of God, she's open. I probably spent the next 30 or 45 minutes just sharing the real gospel with her, that all have sinned and come short of God's desires for us, short of his glory, and how God, Jesus came and died and rose again to take our place, and walked through that, and she wound up giving her heart and life to the Lord. Glory be to God for all of that. Listen, don't ever get stuck right here. He said, if we claim we've not sinned, we're calling God a liar, showing that his word has no place in our hearts. Verse 1, my dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. Verse 2, he himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, not only for ours, but the sins of all the world. So let me say two things that these two verses, I believe, enumerates or expresses. First thing is, sin will not be the lifestyle of the Jesus follower. Am I misreading anything here? Sin will not be, because he said, I'm writing this to you, he's writing to Christians, so that you sin not or will not sin. That won't be the practice of that. So let me say the second part, sin should only be an if and not a when for the Jesus follower. If sinning is a lifestyle, a practice, we'll look at some more scripture. So the if right there, I write these things to you so that you'll not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. There's a possibility for any of us to sin. But if we sin, our response should be following and turning from that, coming to the Lord for repentance and forgiveness and cleansing. Look, two chapters further, or one chapter further, 1 John 3, verse 7. He said, "Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous." Verse 8, "But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning." Pause. So in the Greek, there are mood and tense forms of verbs. This particular one, when people keep on sinning, that's in the present tense, and it's in the active mood. It's now continuing. It's a practice. It's translated really well there. People keep on sinning. It shows they belong to the devil. We're talking about the difference in false conversion and true conversion. What's that really look like? And the Bible gives us answers, I believe, here. It shows if there's been no nature change, my life is still going on as it was in rebellion against God and my own thing. It shows they belong to the devil, who's been sinning since the beginning. Look at the second half of verse 8. "But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil." Destroy is a really strong word, and I love it because Jesus came. Somebody say, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. The word destroy, it means to deprive of authority. What we were under authority to, and many people in this house, in this church, they're part of Open Door, that were addicts in their past. Others that were in bondage to some other very outwardly pronounced area. But he said, the Son of God, Jesus, came to deprive the devil of his authority over us. That one that's a Jesus follower. Because, and it goes on verse 8, Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. The other word, meaning of that word destroy, it means to overthrow or to loose one that's bound. Aren't you glad for what Jesus came to do? And that it's reality. It's reality in our lives. Verse 9, those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning. Again, the present active tense and mood. Because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning because they're children of God. Let me submit this to you real quickly. Though there are two extremes relative to this, I think. And there's lots of middle ground in between these extremes. I don't know where everybody is on this. One extreme is there are people with a very sensitive conscience. Maybe those who perhaps even labor under the burden of some perfectionism. Actually, it opens the door sometimes to a driving spirit. They're always falling short. They never feel like they can measure up. And the enemy throws and hurls unworthiness and condemnation at those people. Yet in many people's hearts this way, they're seeking in their hearts and lives to please the Lord, to walk with integrity before God. So the really sensitive one over here. Second, maybe other end of a spectrum is a person who leans toward this understanding. Well, God's love just covers it all. Even in my willful, defiant, blatant rebellion against Him. Even when I'm living a lifestyle devoted to sin, whether it be sexual immorality or outbursts of rage or corruption, dishonesty, all of that. Do you recognize that those are two extremes? Anybody here? You recognize this? Okay. I confess to you that I know what it is to willfully violate the will of God with knowledge. I don't think anybody has me on a platform anyway. I'm just telling you, I've walked through those experiences where I missed the will of God, and it was more deliberate than it was stumbling into. Slid into some form of sinful behavior. I also know what the conviction of the Holy Spirit feels like. Anybody else in here? When I miss God, and on the inside is that, whoo. I don't mean it's always instant, because sometimes when you've hardened your conscience enough to go do stupid, you'll stay stupid for a while. Maybe none of y'all are. Let me just talk about me. So you don't get mad right there. But here's what most of you already know. But I want to use this comparison for clarity. Conviction is to the spirit what pain is to the body. For some reason,
sometime back, there was a nerve thing going on, and in my thumb, I think it was, all the way like my arm, and I could feel, and it apparently had come from my neck, so there was pain. It indicated something's out of order. Went to the, I sort of say psychiatrist, but I went to the chiropractor. Probably the other wouldn't help my arm. I went to the chiropractor. It scared me to death because he popped my neck without me getting prepared for it, and I didn't think he'd probably hurt me. He said, this is where this is coming from and all this stuff. And But it loosened something up, and it made a difference. I did not go immediately back to him, nor have I been back to him yet. But I'm doing my neck if I need a little pressure that still comes when it comes back. What I'm saying is pain to my body lets me know something's out of order. Are we together on that? Pain in my spirit, conviction, lets me know something's out of order too. When it's God, not some false guilt or something that way, but there. So, again, it means some adjustment needs to happen. So the two ends of this thing, there's condemnation versus conviction. I want us to know the difference tonight. Condemnation is from the devil. Conviction is from God. It's from the Lord. So condemnation, the way it spells out, is condemnation would speak guilt and no hope and run. You just need to get away from God. You need to run. You're sorry, no good scumbag. You need to go away from God. Don't even think about going to church. Those people got it all together. Look around you. Ain't none of us got it all together. And God is putting us together and he's helping us. But amen. Condemnation is that pushes away from God. Conviction is guilt. Guilt is not a bad thing. If I've done wrong, I want to be sensitive enough, God's to say, you missed it. It wasn't my will. But that conviction of God is guilt, yet there's a hope engaged with it and a pulling back toward God and for his forgiveness. Can I hear an amen in there? We get that. See, what should we do in each of these two contrasting situations? Well, if a person can be content to going on and living in sin and practicing sin and rebellion against God, if there's that's just comfort, I'm just that, then perhaps a couple of things exist. Perhaps they never were genuinely born again and never received the Lord and given their hearts and lives to him as Lord and Savior. Or perhaps they've been saved, been born again, yet through a process, perhaps with a callous conscience, perhaps maybe false teaching mixed in with it, they can actually forfeit and reject God's free gift of salvation. Having had that, stay with me, back to conviction is to the spirit what pain is to the body. There is a condition called neuropathy. Sometimes people, diabetics, have that. It's a numbing where the nerves do not function right. A precious brother, because of a diabetic for a long time, and he had neuropathy in at least one of his legs, maybe knee down, at least for the foot, but had developed a cut, an infection in his foot. And because the feelings didn't work, the pain sensors did not work because of the deadness of the nerves, then infection began to increase. But it wasn't hurting. See, that's a dangerous place. The danger with him, even though they did go to the doctor and got all the medical attention they could with that, because of that was allowed to develop, he eventually lost his leg. It had to be amputated to save his life with the infection that got into his body. Can I tell you, we do not need to at all embrace spiritual neuropathy, that somehow I can practice this lifestyle of rebellion against God, but I don't feel it anymore. Hardened or seared consciences and the deadness that can come, and ultimately a reversion back to spiritual death. In the book of Jude, it says twice dead. To be twice dead, I got to be twice alive. I won't go down that whole path in that scripture right now. But this is so dangerous. And I'll not be much longer. But in 2 Peter 2, verse 20, Peter is going to talk specifically about this. May God help our spiritual nerves to be right. No neuropathy, no deadness, not numbing it up. Sometimes, you know this, and I believe somebody in here can probably bear witness to this truth. A lot of times people, because of guilt that's not dealt with before God, and maybe they don't know how. Maybe they've never heard the glorious, liberating truth of the gospel of Jesus, of his forgiveness and cleansing. But because of guilt, a lot of times people, they're drinking themselves into a numbness, or they're drugging themselves into some numbness. Now I can sleep. Now I can sort of rest. Now I can kind of forget that stuff. Am I saying the truth that anybody can verify? See, but the good part about it is we can take our guilt and our rebellion against God to the Lord Jesus, let him cleanse us, and then cause our consciences to be alive again and sensitive to him. But it's his power at work. 2 Peter 2, verse 20, before I get through tonight. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and are overcome by it, they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Let me define these words really quickly. If they have escaped, that's a definition of current condition. It wasn't that they imagined they had escaped. They had escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That means precise and correct knowledge. It wasn't just a religious facade somebody put on. It says, if they have escaped corruption of the world by precise and correct knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it, in the corruption of the world, entwined, it means to weave together. That is often a process. The enemy would like to suck some people into that process, back into that process. If they're again entangled in it and are overcome, that's a word that means to be enslaved or caused to be or to become enslaved. Entangled in it again, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Verse 21, it would have been better for them. That word means more advantageous, more excellent, more useful for them to have not known the way of righteousness. Again, that's similar word, to not know accurately the way of righteousness, than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred commandment that was passed on to them. The root of that word, to know, than to have known it and turn their backs on, to know, it's the Greek word that speaks of it, to experience that. It speaks of intimacy. To have experienced that freedom and then turn their backs on or revert to turn away from that sacred commandment, the ways of God that was passed on to them. Verse 22, you see what we're circling around to. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that's washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. Let me go on. I'm going to skip that next verse that would be on the screen. I realize that what I've just shared may contradict what some denominations and maybe what some of you personally have believed or have been taught, but I welcome you to honestly and closely look at the original language of those verses and the context, and as uncomfortable as it might be to process this, I believe you'll come to the same conclusion that I'm presenting tonight. Some of you may have believed a doctrine or been taught a doctrine. It's called oftentimes unconditional eternal security, or once saved, always saved. I believe this passage and others refutes that belief. The extreme of that belief is a person that's genuinely been saved, been born again, found a relationship with Jesus, may have gone to the extent of being baptized and walked with Jesus, that no matter what they do, choices that they make, rebellion against God that they embrace, into the most horrid depths of sin, that they are still saved because of that experience at 12 years old or whatever. I think the scripture is pretty clear to refute that. I believe that. Now, I'll put a reference on the screen. You can go back and look at that. You may want to take your camera out and picture that. That website on Ask Dr. Brown, do you have that that we can throw on the screen? Can we make it any bigger? I'm sorry. So you can look. Let me just give it to you. You can look it up on askdrbrown.org/library/it. And these are dashes in between each one of those. Something about, is it possible to lose your salvation? I don't like the terminology of that, because I don't think we lose our salvation. Like when I'm riding down the road on my motorcycle with a pen in my pocket, I lose them because I feel something go like this and the wind took it. I don't believe you lose your salvation that way. Is it possible for me to forfeit? Is it possible that I can choose and allow my heart to be callous and hardened so that I don't care any longer to go back in repentance and surrender to God? I've seen it. Let me read three paragraphs before I get Becky back up here and we start to close. The three paragraphs, this is actually an excerpt from that one reference that I just gave you, Dr. Michael, askdrbrown.org. It's Michael Brown. So on a practical level, it comes down to this. If you have put your trust in the Lord and desire to serve Him, He has given you absolute assurance that He will never leave you or forsake you, that He will keep you safe to the end, and that no one and nothing can separate you from His love. Rest secure in Him. He's the author and finisher of your faith. How many agree with this? Absolutely. It lines up with the Word. But if you believe that since you were once saved, even if you reject Him and live in unrepentant sin, you're still saved, then you've deceived yourself and are in danger of falling under God's judgment. That's why Paul and Jesus warned us not to be deceived. If you walk away from the Lord, either you never were saved or you have forfeited your salvation. So turn back to Him now. And I can say that tonight. Knowing that He's quick to forgive, that He loves to show mercy, and that He can restore you to Himself with life and hope and purpose through Jesus. The promise of eternal life is only to Jesus' sheep, those who know His voice and follow Him. Last paragraph. But why would we ever want to walk away from Him? Huh. Amen. Everything we need is found in Him, and in Him alone is life, true abundant life. To drink deeply of His incredible love, to be assured that He who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. Philippians 1:6. And if you find yourself playing games with sin and growing distant from the Lord, get sober, get serious, and turn back to the cross. The cleansing of blood of Jesus will never lose its power. Strong amen in this house. Amen. It's so important and crucial. So the Holy Spirit, through the writing of James, these others, Peter that we read, the other references that we've already used, it'll further differentiate between a verbal or a mere external profession of faith and the genuineness of life that is given over to the ownership of God, one who in whose faith will be demonstrated by grace-empowered actions. Remember, there's no New Testament then as we know it now, all written and able to read at the same time. So James points out in these two passages I'll read about to close, James points out two Old Testament examples of a real relationship with God. And these examples, most of his readers would have been familiar with. Two people that he would use, though they were from opposite ends of the life spectrum. So one was Abraham, father of the Hebrews, or origination of the Jews, called the friend of God. And he's contrasted with a Gentile, a non-Jew, a woman named Rahab. Often, most of the time, when she's referred to in the Bible, she's called Rahab the what? The prostitute or the harlot. Usually is that referring to her past. She came from a nation that was acknowledged and recognized as the enemies of the people of God. Two things here, two passages in James. Number one, he uses the example of Abraham's faith. We're talking about genuine faith or not genuine, counterfeit. James 2:21, he said, don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his what? Actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. verse 24. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Let me read it from the King James. Man is justified by works, not by faith only. The word justified, it means to show or exhibit or display outward evidence. Hear this. Make sure we understand this together or you will get into heresy. Abraham was not saved by faith plus works, but he was saved by a faith that worked. Real faith produces something. It's a faith that worked. It was not, okay, then I'm going to say yes to Jesus, and now I need to advance to this certain level, or I'm not saved. No, no, no. The salvation of God, relationship with Jesus, the grace and empowerment of God transforms us, changes us. I'm pretty sure that none of us are qualified as fully mature believers. Those who are probably qualified as fully mature believers are already with the Lord. And one day we'll be there. And he'll take us. But it's really important that we put this in right order. Abraham's righteousness was received as a gift from God by faith. So is ours. But his faith and his actions were working together to produce the evidence of that. Amen? So our actions will testify to the gift. If they don't, then we need to re-examine this thing. Is that in agreement with other New Testament writers? Absolutely. But let me give you three verses. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. It means to reject or to reject something offered, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. Contrasting those. Look at what our lives should reflect. Our lives should reflect what we say we believe. And I believe that our lives will reflect what we ultimately believe, genuinely believe. Somebody said this, people may misunderstand what we say, but they cannot misunderstand how we live. Again, faults, failing, forgive me. I treated you badly. I did this wrong. Forgive me. But what I ultimately believe is going to be reflected in my life and your life. Titus 3:8 says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those, read it with me, would you? That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. One more example. Number two is the example of Rahab's life. Just two verses in James, chapter 2, verse 25. He's talking about real faith. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Verse 26, read it with me. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. All right? Let's don't settle for a head faith. A substitute for the supernatural power of Jesus that ongoingly is at work changing us and filling us and empowering us and motivating us and equipping us. Here's the question. If we were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Do our works testify what we really believe? Or is it just verbiage to us? God wants us, I really think, so to be so secure in our relationship with Him. Again, this is not performance-based, but it is free will-based, ownership. I want to take back ownership. And not so what if I'm falling and failing? God, forgive me. Be a quick repenter and let the power of God come to that very area of place and place where we fail God. When I miss it, when that conviction comes, when I need the chiropractor to figure out this thing on my pain on my thumb, and he goes all the way back to my neck, you know what? See, there was a different route to this pain that was here. He's saying, well, I know I've been a jerk like this over here doing this. But God may want to deal with the deeper root of that. It's the unforgiveness you got toward these other people. And maybe it's this issue or that. God, let God go to roots in us, and then he comes with his, not only his forgiveness as we repent, but then his grace to empower us to fix that thing. Amen. Colossians 1:21. And you who are in the past were cut off and at war with God in your minds through evil works, he's now made one in the body of his flesh through death, crucifixion, so that you may be holy and without sin and free from all evil before him. If you continue, verse 23, if you continue in the faith. We're not starting and stopping. We're those who continue. Can I see your right hand in the air? Those who continue in the faith. We're going on with God. And do not move. Don't move from the hope held out in the gospel. The power of continuing in the gospel is God's amazing grace. Can I for real tell you one last scripture? No, I'm serious with my right hand up. I'm serious. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Write it down. See, I want us to be equipped. If you're equipped and you say, well, Pastor Ronnie thinks this and that. No, no, no. Say, what's the Bible say? What's the Bible say about this and how's it put in balance and order? This, I want you to say this with me because it's an incredible promise. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, New International Version. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Hallelujah. Winners. Winners in him. And that area of my weakness and of my failing and of temptation that would try to pull me off track, try to pull you off track, before we fall over into it and say, God, here's that area I'm weak. The enemy's knocking, banging on that door. Lord, I ask your grace, because you said your power provides everything I need in this present life. Everything we need for living for a godly life through your knowledge. Your grace come. And when that temptation pulls, and we'll take the grace of God at that point, we can say, no, devil, I ain't going that way. Amen? No, I'm not going that way. Watch what God will yet do. The genuine faith that grows. Our faith is to be growing. Walk this thing in the Lord. Now tonight, as we close, I'm gonna give you a challenge. I want to open up the front for prayer too. Would you bow your hearts with me? Prayer partners, if you feel comfortable to come, they will put masks on. And if you want to pray and you feel comfortable to do that, I'm going to open this invitation. It's okay to kill the lights if you want to, but we're just going to take some time. I want you to stand up with me tonight, would you? All through this room. Thank you for your patience with me, breaking down this stuff. And it's so good. We want to worship God right now. Child of God, don't feel like the enemy has an advantage in beating you up tonight. No, no, no. Jesus has the advantage, and he's picking us up. Lord, I thank you. Maybe there's areas of it is forgiveness that's needed. God's calling you back to him. Don't stay running from him. That's a dangerous place to be. Don't stay content and let spiritual neuropathy develop where your conscience is allowing you to do things that your spirit used to say, oh no, don't do that. No, that's wrong. Pull back from that. May God sensitize us, resensitize us tonight. And then by his grace, that's another word for his power at work in us, help us to say no where we need to say no, say yes where we need to say yes, and all of it turning for his glory and honor. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Eyes closed in the room. I'm not going to embarrass anybody, single you out at all. But tonight, if God's been speaking to your heart and there's an area that the enemy has lassoed you, kind of like got a rope tied around your leg and pulling you that way, tonight's a night of freedom. Tonight's a night of God setting free, because Jesus came to destroy, loose us from the works of the devil. The new creation work of Jesus in your spirit, he does that in us. We take hold of that. Tonight, if you never said yes to Jesus as owning you, Lord and Savior, if you've not said yes to him and seen the transformation in your heart and life, I want to invite you tonight to make that decision. As they sing this last song and we worship together, are you here tonight with eyes closed for a moment? And you're here and say, I want to either start brand new or I want to recommit my life to the Lord. Again, I'm not going to single you out. I just want you to acknowledge that. Tonight's my night. Hallelujah. If you're a child of God already and you say, I want God to develop me in a more mature way than I am right now, my hand is up first. Or others, God, do it. Use us for your glory. Go ahead and help us worship tonight. Glory. Hallelujah. God's process. Making.